Lesson today is found in the 11th chapter of Exodus. Exodus chapter 11. Let us pray together. We thank you and praise you, blessed God, for speaking to us in your word so clearly that it is unmistakably and inescapably your voice. We need no further proof. We need no further corroboration. You, the Creator, have spoken, and we, the creatures, have heard. And your Holy Spirit has worked in our hearts to remove all of the hindrances that sin has placed there to our faith, and has brought us to bow in subjection before your written word. We pray today that you would give us believing hearts, understanding minds, as we study the book of Exodus, for Christ's sake. Amen. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God, Exodus chapter 11. Now the Lord said to Moses, "One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. And Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I am going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog shall not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, 'Go out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out.' And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt.' And Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land." You may be seated. What if you were assigned a lesson in school to write a term paper? That was a formal paper. You would be judged not only on content, but on form. And you began that term paper with the word "and." If you were to do that, you had better have a very, very, very good reason to begin your paper with the word "and." Because more than likely, if you did, you'd probably have to rewrite the term paper. But the book of Exodus begins with the word "and." Not in your New American Standard Version, but in the Hebrew version, as it was originally written, the book of Exodus begins with an "and." Moses had better have a very good reason to begin a major best-selling book with the word "and." And of course he did have a good reason, because his purpose was to link this second book of his with his first bestseller, to show that the second one is simply a continuation and an expansion of the first. Turn to the first chapter of Exodus with me and notice how it begins. Verse 1. And these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came back during the days of Joseph. You remember that's how the book of Genesis ends up. And then it lists the names of all these people. There were 70 of them. And then in verse 7, notice how Moses describes the growth of Israel in Egypt. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. But then in verse 8, we see a crisis brewing. Now a new king arose over Egypt who didn't know Joseph. And that new Pharaoh feared Israel. And so notice in verse 8, and he said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war, they also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. But even that couldn't stop their growth. Verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. Therefore, the Egyptians ratcheted up the oppression and the slavery and the control, verses 13 and 14. And the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks, and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed upon them. And so the stage is set for the rest of the book. By the way, those 70 people that came down from Israel to Egypt during the days of Jacob and Joseph, it took 215 years for those 70 people to grow to a body of 600,000 men plus women and children. Now, what's the purpose of the book of Exodus? In this first chapter, he not only sets the stage, but he indicates why he's writing the book. And there is a twofold purpose. The first purpose is to display the faithfulness of God to fulfill the covenant promises he made in the book of Genesis. That the God of Moses is the God of Abraham. In fact, God introduces himself to Moses and reveals himself to Moses at the burning bush with these words. He says in the third chapter in the sixth verse, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I'm the God of the patriarchs. And I am the God who now in your life, Moses, and in the life of the descendants of these men, I am the God who's going to be faithful to every promise that I ever made to my people. And specific promises are fulfilled. For instance, in Genesis 15, 12 through 21, God promises Abraham, he says, your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years, but I will eventually judge that nation to whom they're slaves, and when they are set free, they will take off with all of the wealth of Egypt. Came true. In the book of Exodus, Genesis 28, verses 13 through 15, God says, your descendants are going to be like the dust of the earth, and they're going to spread out in every direction. It's what happened to Israel in Egypt. Genesis 35, 9, it says, kings shall come forth from you, great and mighty men like Joseph. Moses wasn't a king, but he was a powerful leader. And then in Genesis 46, God says, I am the God of your fathers. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. And I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will surely bring you back up here to this your promised land again. So there were specific promises that God made to his people in the book of Genesis that were specifically fulfilled in the book of Exodus, or at least the time period about which the book of Exodus is concerned with. And the point is, there's not a break between them. You read people today, they say, well, the covenant of Moses is a different kind of covenant than the covenant God made with Abraham. The covenant of Abraham, God dealt with people through faith and faith alone. In the covenant situation that God made with Israel during the days of Moses, the relationship with God was based on obedience to law and based upon good works. No such truth at all. There's no truth in it. That there is a unity, there's a flow, there's a continuity between Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and then go on through the Old Testament into the New Testament. That the Bible's not to be broken up into various segments, one segment contradicting the previous one, but the Bible rather is an opening up and developing of God's promises to His people, so that God makes promises to Adam and then expands those promises to Noah and then expands them even more greatly to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Moses and to David, and then they're all consummated in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way to read the Scriptures. That there is a unity to it. So that you can start with Genesis. Remember, Exodus begins with and every other book of the Bible could begin with and, but they don't. But they could, because they are the story of a great flow, a unified flow of history that begins all the way back at the beginning of the race and then includes us in it. That's the first purpose of the book of Exodus, to teach us something of the faithfulness of God and the unity of His covenant dealings with His people throughout all history. There's a second purpose. He had Moses, God had Moses write the book of Exodus to record for all times how a gracious God accomplished three things in the life of His people: redemption, sanctification, and reconciliation. And that brings us to our chart. So if you get your little chart, the book of Exodus can be easily divided and is easily divided into three parts. I made this chart a long time ago. Since then, I've changed reconstruction to sanctification. But either one, if you like reconstruction, that's okay. But the three great accomplishments of a gracious God with reference to His people are redemption, sanctification, and reconciliation. By the way, there's some pictures here of the tabernacle, a replica of the tabernacle, and of the furniture in the tabernacle we'll get to, and I trust you'll notice in the right-hand corner of those pictures who drew the pictures. But anyway, let's go back now and talk about these three blessings. First of all, there is in the first 18 chapters of Exodus the history of redemption. How God redeemed His people out of bondage. Redemption, both in its nature and its effects, is the focus of the entire book. And this one historical event of the Exodus through the Red Sea is the signal demonstration of how God would redeem His people in the Lord Jesus Christ. The basis of their redemption from Egypt was that God chose them and entered into a covenant with them. The reason they needed redemption is because they were slaves, not only to Egypt, but also to their own sin. The power that redeemed them was nothing in themselves at all, but in the omnipotence of Almighty God. The redemption that He brought to them was the salvation of families by blood. You remember how Israel escaped the death angel in the last plague, with the blood smeared on the doorpost, meaning this family belongs to God, not an individualistic thing, but the salvation of families by blood. And the duty of those who were redeemed by God's grace and God's power are to believe in Him and to obey His law out of gratitude. And then God will provide for His redeemed people all through their life continual cleansing, continual strengthening, illustrated in the Levitical sacrificial priesthood. So it's all there. Everything that the New Testament works out so clearly in explaining the redemption of Christ is illustrated for us in the history of redemption and the Exodus in the first 18 chapters of Exodus. Then you have the second part of the book. And the second part of the book is the 19th through the 24th chapters. And that's concerned with sanctification. That is, now you have a redeemed people in the first 18 chapters. Now here God says how I want redeemed people to live. I want you to live in obedience to my law. And so in 19 through 24, you have God giving laws to his people, not as ladders by which they're to climb to God, but as means by which they are to testify to the world that they belong to God. They are God's people. They are redeemed by God's grace. And so God constitutes them his people and gives them a body of law by which they are to live. You know, the word law in the Old Testament in Hebrew is Torah. And the word Torah means literally instruction, direction. So that the law of God was meant to instruct and direct the people of God as to how they are to live and to relate as God's holy nation, as God's personal property, as God's kingdom of priests in this hostile world. So that God's law for them was a means of separating them from the rest of the world as they live by God's law and by no other. It was a plan of dominion. It was a strategy for conquest. It was a blueprint for a moral and social order, and it was a manual for civilization building. The law of God was not just concerned, it is not just concerned with how individuals in their inner life are to think with reference to God, but it is of such comprehensive authority that it directs us and instructs us in every area of life, individual, corporate, personal, private, in every area of life, showing us how in the power of the gospel we as God's people are to build social orders, moral orders, civilizations, communities in a way that is pleasing to him. One reason for which God did not give his law to Israel is that they might be saved and justified by it. The principle is just the principle of justification by faith alone and not by the works of the law is just as true in the Old Testament as it was and is in the New Testament. In fact, Paul says clearly, you know this doctrine of justification by faith, that our sins are forgiven, we're accepted as God's children through faith alone and not by obedience to the law of God? He says in Galatians, I got that out of the Old Testament. And he not only got that out of the teachings of the Old Testament, he got it out of the history of in the book of Exodus. Let me tell you one of the most important things to remember about history. Now, this is really deep. So you're going to have to think, you know, don't just feel, think. It's going to be deep. It's intellectual. Okay, I hope you can grasp this. You ready? The Red Sea came before Mount Sinai. Praise the Lord, it did. I praise the Lord that Mount Sinai didn't come before the Red Sea. What am I saying? What happened at the Red Sea? Israel was redeemed by the mighty power of God from bondage to sin. Then later, after they'd already been redeemed by grace, God gave them a law to live by on Mount Sinai. And this law was given to a redeemed people. He's saying to them, in effect, now that you're redeemed, now that you're saved from your sins, you can't just live any way you want. You must live in a way that I, as your Savior, dictate to you. Now, what would it mean if Mount Sinai had preceded the Red Sea? What would it mean historically if God gave his law on Mount Sinai and then, after that, parted the sea and delivered them from slavery? It would leave the implication that if you want to be saved from your sins and delivered from sin slavery, then you must first of all obey the law of God that's written on Mount Sinai. Praise the Lord, the Red Sea came before Mount Sinai. Now let me tell you something else about the law of God we need to bear in mind. And that is its nature. Whole sermons could be preached on this. You have moral laws and you have ceremonial laws. Ceremonial laws were all symbolic and they all pointed to Christ. They were shadows so that when Christ came, there was no more need for us to follow these ceremonial laws. But there were moral laws that were given to individuals and families and nations as to how they're to live. and the principles of justice and the moral absolutes taught in those laws are still obligatory upon all of us. We must make the distinction between those ceremonial rituals that pointed to Christ. Now that we have Him, we don't use those anymore, though we learn from them, and moral laws by which all of us still are to live. And when it comes to the moral law of God revealed in Exodus 19 through 24, there's two things to remember. First of all, there's those broad, sweeping principles, moral absolutes, that are the basis of all Christian morality. The Ten Commandments, which may never be broken for any reason, under any circumstance. The first commandment requires us to love God alone as He has revealed Himself in the Bible. The second commandment requires us to love God in all that He has revealed concerning Himself. The third commandment requires us to love God in all that He does by reverencing everything connected with His name. The fourth commandment requires us to love God on the day He has set apart for rest and for holy worship. The fifth commandment requires us to love our neighbor by honoring the authority of God that God has given him. The sixth commandment requires us to love our neighbor by honoring the life God has given him. The seventh commandment requires us to love our neighbor by honoring the marriage and the home God has given him. The eighth commandment requires us to love our neighbor by honoring the property God has given him. The ninth commandment requires us to love our neighbor by honoring the reputation God has given him and by honoring the truth in all our relationships with our neighbors and with God. And the tenth commandment requires us to love God and our neighbor from the heart. So those are broad, sweeping moral absolutes that govern everything. And the major portion of God's law is that host of what we call case laws. That is, illustrations of the basic moral principles revealed in the Ten Commandments in terms of specific cases and practical applications to everyday life. Now we come to the third section of the book of Exodus. The first is redemption, the second is sanctification, and the third is reconciliation. In verses chapters 25 through 40. Now, what's in this chapter? You may think that this chapter is boring and so technical that it's not that edifying, but it's a great chapter. It points directly to Christ. These chapters contain the blueprints for the tabernacle. They contain the blueprints for the structure of the tabernacle, the furniture in it, the ceremonies connected with it, the priests that officiate in it, and every aspect of the blueprint of this tabernacle is a pledge and a symbol from God concerning great things. I wish we could just go into all of them. But the tabernacle itself, which later became the temple in Jerusalem, it was the dwelling place of God. It was where God lived on earth. It was the central place of worship where the people of God gathered with their families to worship Him. It was the palace of the king of Israel, who was God. He sat on a throne. The Ark of the Covenant was a throne. And in that throne was the law of God. His throne was the law by which He ruled the world. And Israel would come to the doorway of the tabernacle to receive instruction in how to live and to adjudicate various cases before God the judge. But above all, the tabernacle was a sign and pledge of reconciliation, that God and man are friends here. That when man comes to God on the basis of atoning sacrifice through faith, that man, that woman, that family is reconciled to God, and they worship a reconciled God, and there's fellowship, there's oneness, there's unity, there's peace between God and man. That was the symbol of the tabernacle. Now, how does Jesus fit in with the book of Exodus? Well, turn to John 5, and let me read three verses to you. John chapter 5, verses 39, 46, and 47. Jesus said this to the Pharisees. You search, verse 39, verses 46 and 47. Jesus said, you search the Scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. He wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The point is, whether you're talking about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, whatever, the book was written about Jesus, Jesus said. So now how can we take this threefold outline of the book of Exodus and say that it teaches us about Jesus? What's the first part of the book of Exodus? It's about redemption. Who is Jesus? Our Redeemer, the one who came by his life and death to liberate us from slavery to sin. What is the second section of Exodus about? It's about sanctification. It's the giving of laws. Jesus Christ is the King of his kingdom, our lawgiver, the one who sanctifies us and sets us apart from the world for his own purposes. What's the third part of the book of Exodus about? The tabernacle. In the Bible, New Testament, Jesus is said to be our tabernacle. And not only our tabernacle, but our Ark of the Covenant, our burnt offering, our laver, our lamp, our showbread, our altar of incense. Everything about the tabernacle was symbolic of him. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh," and in Greek, "and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Turn to Luke 9. I want to show you an interesting little conversation here, description. Luke 9, 29 through 31 is a description of the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, you remember that's when Jesus went up the mountain and his face shone more brightly than the noonday sun. And it says this in verse 29, "And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men who were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." So here you have Jesus, the radiance of his deity, his humanity can't hold it in. And there's Moses and Elijah who've come back from heaven to talk about. Wouldn't you love to know what they were talking about? Well, it describes what they were talking about in one word. It says they were talking about their departure, which was soon to be accomplished in Jerusalem. Now, let me give you the Greek word for departure. See if you know any, if you've ever heard this word. I'll pronounce, here's the Greek word, Exodus. Exodus, Greek word for departure. They were talking about his Exodus. That is his work by which he would liberate us, his people, from all of those things that enslave us, pictured in the great Exodus of the book that we are presently studying. Now, a word needs to be said about why things turned out as they did in Egypt. You know about the plagues and about all those terrible things that happened, the Red Sea and all that. In the first 18 chapters, we need to take a little time explaining what all that was about. It's not only a fascinating story, it is a story that is extremely pertinent to where we are today in history. Because what you have in the first 18 chapters of Exodus is a war of the gods. It is a war of the gods. Those first 18 chapters deal with a total war between the God of Moses and the gods of Egypt. Every aspect of civilization was at stake. And there were two issues in this war. This war was being fought to settle two issues. First issue, who is God? Pharaoh or Jehovah? In the first century, the issue that led to the martyrdom of thousands of Christians, Christ or Caesar. The issue today that is drawing increasing hostility against people like you and me is, who is God? The triune God of Scripture, or the God of the United States government and the American public, who is some nebulous God but who is certainly not the triune God? Amen. The second issue, whose is Israel? Whose is Israel? The first question, who is God? The second question, whose is Israel? Pharaoh's or Jehovah's? In the first century, Christ's or Caesar's? In the 21st century, the civil government of the United States, that we live before like slaves and hold out our hands from the time we're born to the time we die, asking that government to take care of us, provide for us, from cradle to grave, security? Whose is Israel? And Jehovah went to war with the gods of Egypt to settle these questions. And those gods were unable to protect Egypt from the plagues of Jehovah. A great study is to show how that every one of the 10 plagues, the plagues of turning the Nile River to blood, filling the land with frogs, dust, gnats, flies, livestock diseases, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, etc., that every one of these plagues was directed specifically against a god of Egypt. And the Lord won the final victory with the death of the firstborn, and with the death of the firstborn was the death of Egypt. You see, the Exodus was not a political revolution. It was a religious deliverance of Jehovah's people from bondage to the gods of Egypt. And it's important to see how God did this, because he does it the same way every time. God delivered Israel from bondage to the gods of Egypt, not by rapturing them out of Egypt, but by destroying Egypt. That's what the plagues were. If you could just think for a moment about one wave of plagues after another, by the time the nine plagues are over, the economy is in ruins. The agriculture, industry, everything in ruins. And then when God kills the firstborn child in every family in Egypt, and it says a cry went up to God, to the heavens, the likes of which has never been heard before, never be heard again. Now understand, beloved, when we think about the death of the firstborn in Egypt, we think about all these little babies, right? These firstborn babies in the families. Let me ask you a question. How many of you are firstborn children? It's a good thing you weren't there. It doesn't say just firstborn little babies. Firstborn of every family. That includes you as adults. And the firstborn are usually leaders in a culture, present company included. And these were the leaders. I mean, the nation was wiped out. God saves his people not by rapturing them out of an evil culture, but by destroying their enemies. Amen. That's a principle that we must always keep firmly planted in our minds. Pharaoh himself was one of the gods of Egypt. He was the mediator between the rest of the gods and the people of Egypt. And what God did through Moses was to smash Egypt's faith in Pharaoh, in the state. The Pharaoh of Joseph's day bowed before the Lord's sovereignty, and Egypt was blessed because of him. The Pharaoh of Moses' day enslaved Israel and wanted to control Israel's God by controlling his people. And so Pharaoh enslaved the only people whose God could give them salvation and a future. You and I live in a similar world today. America is being choked to death by a bureaucratic, fascist civil government that rivals that of ancient Egypt. It is an increasingly oppressive system that is rejecting the only people whose God can give her a salvation and a future. The direct confrontation of Moses with Pharaoh is an exciting and dramatic and moving story. Get the picture. Pharaoh was the most powerful dictator of his day. Two men come into Pharaoh's presence, Moses and Aaron. Both of these little old men were over 80 years of age. Two elderly men come into the presence of the great Pharaoh and demand him to bow in obedience to a God in whom he did not believe. And said to this Pharaoh, you must bow before Jehovah, and let his people go or perish under his mighty hand. Well, that was an insult, to say the least, to Pharaoh. He was not about to recognize his accountability to a rival God, and so he increased his oppression of Israel. The second time Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, they didn't try to reason with him. They started putting the pressure on him. They started calling him to repent of his false gods and of his view of himself and to bow before Jehovah. And then they backed their demands with miracles. They threw down their rods, and those rods right in the presence of Pharaoh turned into snakes. Pharaoh says, "That doesn't impress me at all." Gets in his priests. Said, "Okay, boys, get to work. Use a little sleight of hand. Use some secret tricks. Use some illusion. And use all the satanic power you can muster." And so somehow or another, the Egyptian priests threw their rods down, and they turned into snakes. And Pharaoh's up there, I'm sure, grinning. And then Moses' snakes ate their snakes. And that settled that. Pharaoh, you see, wouldn't listen to them because of his own religious presuppositions. The things that he believed in his heart would not allow him to admit to any truthfulness to the claims of Moses, even blinding him to see what he actually saw in his court. He didn't allow himself to believe what he saw with his own eyes. Why? Because here's what he said and believed about himself. "I am God. There are no rivals superior or equal to my deity. Such a being cannot exist. The theology of Moses cannot be true. Therefore, it is not true. I will have no one rival my authority," said the civil government of Egypt. So, negotiations failed. Offering peace terms failed. And so Jehovah declares war. And Jehovah begins his war against Egypt and her gods with a series of 10 plagues. Each of them devastating to various portions of Egypt's culture and life, but they intensified in severity with each new plague. These were not freaks of nature. They were designed by God to teach moral lessons, and they demanded specific moral responses, or they'd have to pay the consequences. And what was the purpose of these plagues that came upon Israel? To point out the impotence of the gods of Egypt. "You're no match for Jehovah." To show the impotence of the religions of Egypt. These religions, where are they getting you? Against the hammer blows of Jehovah against your culture. The impotence of Pharaoh. You look to him as your totalitarian leader. He can't even protect you from this little group of Jews. Israel, look at the worthlessness of Egypt's idols. It's only wickedness and stupidity that a person would follow the idols of man rather than the worship of the one true God. The purpose of these plagues was to punish Egypt for her long-standing oppression of the people of God. Because remember what God told Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." And of course, the purpose of the plagues was to destroy Egypt so that Israel might be delivered. But the ultimate purpose was that the sovereign power and the glory of Jehovah might be displayed for everybody to see. And that brings us to the main character of the book of Exodus. The main character of the book of Exodus is not Moses. It is not Pharaoh. It is the sovereign God of grace. Turn back with me, please, to the 11th chapter of Exodus that we read at the beginning of our message. Human history, including your own personal history and the history of your family, is under the providential control of the sovereign God of the Exodus, who does whatever he pleases, having foreordained whatsoever comes to pass for his own glory and for the good of his people. And God's sovereignty is never more clearly seen in the Old Testament than in the life of Pharaoh and of Israel in Egypt. Now look back at the 11th chapter of Exodus. 9 plagues have already struck Egypt. She's in economic and social shambles. The final deadly blow is about to be struck in the death of the firstborn children, and this plague will be effective in moving Pharaoh to let Israel go. In preparation for their deliverance, God commanded the people to plunder Egypt of her wealth in a very fascinating way. They didn't use force. They didn't use theft. That these Israelites just, God says, go to your neighbor. I'm going to give you your neighbors, give you favor with your neighbors. So the men and women went to all their neighbors and said sweetly and kindly, would you give us all your silver and gold? Swords, spears, bow and arrows. Would you please give me all the silver and gold in your house? Sure, we love it. So when Israel departed, they took all of Israel's wealth with her and left Egypt bankrupt. Israel plundered the Egyptians. And when the final plague came, notice it says there was a terrible cry that arose from all over Egypt. And yet God protected his people, told them to smear blood on the doorposts, and he treated them differently because he made a distinction between them and Egypt. And then God explains to Moses why Pharaoh has responded the way he has. And here's our two texts that we're going to look at the rest of our time. Verse 7. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog shall not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, miracles. Yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land. Now there's two phrases there that I want us to look at. The phrase that says, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and the phrase that says, God made a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And as I said, in studying these phrases in this chapter, you'll see a clear revelation of God's sovereignty. Notice God's sovereignty revealed in the life of Pharaoh. God hardened his heart. Paul, the apostle, reflected on this event in the 9th chapter of Romans, and I would encourage you to look at that chapter, because he builds his doctrines of election and of reprobation upon what God said about his purposes in the life of Pharaoh. Look at Romans 9, verses 17 and 18. He quotes from our text. The scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And Paul continues, that point is clear, too clear to miss. Although fallen man who wants to be God is repulsed at the idea, Paul continues with these words in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And then he draws this doctrine from these points that he's been making in verses 22 and following. What if God, because willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called. Now that explains what took place with reference to Pharaoh and Israel. Because God had determined that Pharaoh would be a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction, God used him to display his awesome wrath and power. And since it pleased God to choose sinful Israel to be a vessel of mercy, which he prepared beforehand, he used them to be the means by which he would make known the riches of his glory and his mercy and his compassion for all the world to see. Now, what was this hardening of Pharaoh's heart? There's two things that are obvious in the life of Pharaoh. Don't miss either one of them. One, he hardened his own heart. Two, the Lord hardened his heart. Look at Exodus 8:15. It says, "But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord said." And then in our text, in 11:10, it says, "And Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart." So don't lose sight of those two things. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, what's the effects of having your heart hardened? Well, just look up the word hardened in Exodus every time it's used, and you'll find things like this. Because his heart was hardened, Pharaoh wouldn't listen to the word of God. His hard heart made him stubborn in his resistance to God. He was not impressed with God's miracles nor concerned with Israel's plight. Pharaoh's hardness made him increasingly deceptive and deceitful. It kept him from humbling himself before the Lord. It blinded him to the destruction of Egypt, made him self-deluded. His mind was filled with evil. He defiantly refused to let Israel go free. His hardness of heart moved him to chase the departing Israelites to destroy them, and therefore his hard heart drove him to self-destruction. Hardening your heart's a serious thing. The words for hardening in Hebrew denote to make heavy with sin, to make dull and unimpressible and insensitive, to make strong in defiant resistance. One word means harshness of heart, denoting the restlessness and impatience and irritability with God that comes with hardening your own heart. Pharaoh did all these things to himself. Because of his suppression of the truth and unrighteousness, Pharaoh hardened his heart against the Lord, deliberately refusing to believe what was so obviously true. Although he knew God, he knew him in wrath and judgment because he did not honor him as God or give thanks. Therefore, Pharaoh became futile in his speculations and his foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, he became a fool and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave him up to his sin and to his hardness of heart. But the Bible is equally emphatic. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Time and again it says it. Now, how do you put these two together? Pharaoh hardened his own heart. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. You put it this way. God often finishes what man begins. Pharaoh began the hardening of his heart against God, and God finished it and made his heart so hard that he would never respond favorably to the Lord, but would die in that hardness and that resistance. The Lord deliberately, self-consciously hardened Pharaoh's heart. He judicially hardened Pharaoh's heart. In other words, taking his heart and making it as hard as it can be was God's just punishment on Pharaoh for his defiance, his self-hardening of his heart against God. Now, how did God do it? Pharaoh began the process, God finished it, of hardening his heart. How did God do it? Well, let me tell you some things God didn't do. God didn't harden Pharaoh's heart by infusing additional wickedness into his heart. He didn't say, well, I'm going to teach Pharaoh. I've got this bucket. He's already wicked enough, but I'm going to add more wickedness to him. He didn't do it. God didn't harden his heart by making his soul more defiant and stubborn. Our own Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, paragraph 6, explains how, in detail, how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. I would encourage you to look at it this afternoon. Chapter 5, paragraph 6. Let me paraphrase it. God hardened Pharaoh's heart by withholding the restraints of his common grace on Pharaoh. Now remember, God has saving grace. That's only for God's people. That's only for those whom God chose. It's a grace that saves and keeps you safe throughout all eternity. But God is also gracious and merciful in a sense to the whole human race, even to those who will never be saved by his saving grace. Because to keep this world from being a hell on earth, to hold back the possibilities of man's evil, God graciously and mercifully puts restraints on evil men. You could put it this way. It's God's common grace that keeps totally depraved sinners from being utterly depraved. Can you imagine a man that's a sinful through and through, and then God just holds back any restraints on him and lets him do whatever his heart's desire? I mean, he'd make Charles Manson look like an angel. Well, that's what God did to Pharaoh. God didn't make Pharaoh more defiant and stubborn and make him more wicked. God just withheld the restraints of his mercy and gave up Pharaoh to the lusts of his own heart to do whatever he wanted to do. And so Pharaoh's depravity had a free hand. You see, God is free to give or withhold grace, even common grace, as he pleases. When God removed the restraints of his grace on Pharaoh, God gave him over to the sinful lusts of his heart and to the power of Satan, placing in the sight of Pharaoh objects and circumstances that his inner corruption would take advantage of to further harden his own heart. And so we learn what Paul said so clearly, that God has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. As one man has said, it is the prerogative of an infinitely holy God to deal with evil men in any way he so desires. And with reference to Pharaoh, he hardened his heart by simply pulling back and letting Pharaoh's sin have free hand. And what Pharaoh began, God completed. Why? Well, look at it. Exodus 11, verse 9. Why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. I wish we had time to go through the 7 or 8 different places in the Bible, in the book of Exodus, where God says in one way or another, I hardened his heart in order that I may perform these signs or miracles of mine among the Egyptians, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians. He says, you know the purpose for which Pharaoh existed? Do you know why I hardened Pharaoh's heart? So that he would refuse to let Israel go and give me more time and more room to display more of my glory and my power and my might. Amen. That's why he lived. Look at the 14th chapter of Exodus, verse 4. It wasn't just Pharaoh's heart that he hardened. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Verse 17. And as for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so they'll go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I'm honored through Pharaoh. Solemn words, aren't they? God says, I will get glory from this hardened Pharaoh. If he will not glorify and honor me voluntarily, then he will glorify me in his death when my justice is glorified and honored in his eternal damnation. But Pharaoh will honor me. Amen. And beloved, God can say that about every one of us in the room, this room. You will honor God. You will either honor God voluntarily and gladly in this life, or God will extort honor from you in your death and your condemnation to the glory of his justice. Joshua gives us an added word about this hardening. He says in chapter 11, verse 20, "For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, just as the Lord had commanded Moses." Now this is the word of God, beloved. This is not from some theology book. This is from Joshua chapter 11, verse 20. It says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, finishing what Pharaoh started, because God had no intentions of bestowing saving mercy on him. Rather, it was God's intention to utterly destroy him for his sins. You say, "Preacher, that's not the kind of God, that's not the way my God is." That may be the case, but there is no other God. This is the God with whom we have to do. It's a solemn thing. There's a second phrase there in our text that I want us to look at now as we begin to wrap up. And that is in chapter 11, verse 7. "But against the sons of Israel a dog shall not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." Now here is another revelation of God's sovereignty. We see the revelation of God's sovereignty in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And now we see the revelation of God's sovereignty in Israel, in that God made a distinction between Israel and Egypt. When you read the book of Exodus, there's one thing that stands out that's so obvious that it need not even be commented on, and that is the Lord treated Israel differently than he treated Egypt. I mean, you can't miss it, right? He destroyed Egypt. He saved Israel. So he treated them differently. But now let's say it just a little more clearly. He treated them differently in that God destroyed Egypt because of her sins. She deserved it. And he saved Israel in spite of her sins, many of which sins were the same as the Egyptian sins. God treated them differently. They both were sinful. They both deserved God's judgment. Neither deserved God's mercy. And so God destroyed Egypt because of her sins. And he saved Israel from Egypt in spite of her sins. For God says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Now, it was miraculous the way God saved Israel from judgment. You know, all these plagues, they were judgments upon Israel, devastating and increasing severity. Do you know that Israel didn't experience one of them? By the way, there is some reason to believe, according to a former professor at Princeton University, who's Jewish and not a Christian, named Emmanuel Velikovsky, there is some reason to believe that the plagues that destroyed Egypt were experienced at that time in cultures all over the world. Because there are reports in various records of various cultures of similar type plagues at the same time the plagues were taking place in Egypt. If that's the case, Israel was the only nation in the world not to be judged by the plagues of God. Said, not even a dog's going to bark against Israel. When the rest of the livestock of Egypt died, no cow died. And then notice in our text, that I think it's in our text, that amazing verse where he said in chapter 10. Look at chapter 10, verse 22 and 23. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They didn't see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. The Egyptian darkness didn't even touch Israel. God saved them miraculously. And time again, God refers to this. Look at Exodus chapter 8 with me, verse 22. Exodus chapter 8. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living. By the way, that was the best real estate in Egypt. So that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land, and I will put a division between my people and your people. Look at Exodus 9, verses 3 and 4. Behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock, but the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. In our chapter 11, verses 6 and 7. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog shall not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And that's all the book of Exodus tells us. Why did God treat Egypt and Israel differently? Why did God destroy Egypt because of her sins and save Israel in spite of hers? The answer the book of Exodus gives is simply this: because God made a distinction between Egypt and Israel. God made a difference between Egypt and Israel. God put a division between Egypt and Israel. That's the only answer it gives. Now, what is that difference? What is that distinction, that difference, that division between Egypt and Israel that caused God to deal with them differently? Well, we can answer it in two words: covenant and grace. God made a covenant with Israel, separating them from all the other nations of the world as His own people, promising to redeem them, to richly bless them in spite of their sins, and to give them victory over all of their enemies. And that covenant, says Gary North, was a great dividing sword. It was the dividing line between Israel and Egypt. Israel received its blessings. Egypt received its curse. The covenant is the means by which God separates His people from the rest of the world. God made a covenant with Israel, binding Israel to Himself, swearing to Israel that He would be their shield and their provider, and God did not make such a covenant with Egypt. Second word, that difference is grace. It was God's sovereign grace that made a difference between Egypt and Israel. God has mercy, shows grace and compassion on whomever He pleases. He does not owe mercy and grace to anyone. It pleased Him to show mercy to Israel. And so Paul tells us in the 11th chapter of Romans, behold then the kindness and the severity of God. The reason that you've been separated from the rest of the world, and you, dear believer, will be treated by God differently than the rest of the world, is simply that God put a difference in His sovereign choice. God put a difference between you and this world He will condemn. And because of Christ, He will save you in spite of your sins and will condemn the world because of those very same sins it commits. What was that difference that God put between Egypt and Israel? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And that means that today we are to maintain that difference, to keep that distinction clear between us as Christian churches and families and individuals and the rest of the world. Because if we live by the way the world lives, if we blur that difference, we will perish along with the world. We must keep that difference clear in this rebellious culture in which we live. As John said, do not love the world nor the things in the world. You could say American culture. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Never blur the difference. Keep the distinction clear. Keep the separation clear between the church and the world. And as we do, God will bless us and protect us and provide for us. Well, let me take the last 3 or 4 minutes to make these applications. It's understandable why God punished Pharaoh, isn't it? Mean old guy. And it's also understandable why God punished all the priests of the various religions of Israel, of Egypt. But why do you suppose God punished so severely the poor Egyptian laborers and peasants who had never heard of Moses and who themselves were oppressed by Pharaoh? They were poor farmers. They lived on the edge of starvation. They experienced the plagues. They saw their milk cows die. We can understand the evil of Pharaoh, but what did these little peasants do to deserve such devastation? They worshiped and believed in a false god whose name was Pharaoh, who was the civil government. They looked to Pharaoh to do for them what only God could do, to provide for their every need, to take care of them when they were sick, when they were old, when they were in need. And they would give Pharaoh their unqualified and unquestioned allegiance. And because of that, God destroyed the peasants with the Pharaohs. For you see, beloved, God will not share his glory with another. That's the reason all Americans suffer when God brings judgment upon a civil government. Jehovah accepts no excuse for idolatry, particularly the worship of the state. Second word of application. We must never forget what Moses' message was to Pharaoh. The Lord owns and rules the world. Not Pharaoh. Our Lord owns every square inch of this universe and rules this entire universe for the sake of his people. Egypt lay in ruins, having been destroyed by a series of supernatural disasters that Moses prophesied and warned Pharaoh about. But Pharaoh refused to believe God's word. And so, as Gary North said, Pharaoh never did believe the testimony of his eyes. Right up until the moment when the waters of the Red Sea closed over him, he refused to assent to the obvious. He raced into the arms of death, shouting his defiance against God. He would not repent of his basic commitment to himself as God and to his refusal to see himself as accountable to his maker. And so Pharaoh died for his beliefs. This is, though it's unpleasant to say, this is the dominant attitude of our civil government and of our citizens in the United States. And without bringing up the justice or injustice of it, that makes, and this story of Exodus makes to, for me, the declaration of war with Iraq a frightening thing. You say, yes, but America is a vastly superior military power to Iraq, regardless of what weaponry Hussein may have. And I say to you, Egypt was a vastly superior military power to Israel, a nation of slaves. It should, surely it could control these slaves. But its power meant nothing. And our politicians today are making the fatal mistake of leaving Jehovah and his anger and of America's apostasy out of their equations relating to war. Third, Jehovah requires unconditional surrender from mankind, from you, from this country. That was clearly demonstrated in what God did with the Egyptians. You see just how unconditional his terms of surrender are. Egypt, you have two choices. You either submit yourself unconditionally and totally to be governed by the God of Israel as your lawful, absolute master, pledging your total, unqualified allegiance to him and his word, or you perish off the face of the earth. And that is the God with whom we have to do today, who still demands unconditional surrender from you, your family, and from the United States of America. And he says, unconditionally surrender or perish. Fourth application. God hardens people's hearts for trying to play God with their own lives. And once God hardens a person's heart as he did Pharaoh's, that person will be so set in his unbelief and self-delusion that it is impossible for him ever to be converted. Why? Because God does not want him or her to be converted. Why? Because God hates idolatry and will not share his glory with another. So, dear friend, if you're in the process of hardening your heart, I urge you today to turn from that course, because God often completes what man starts. And if that happens to you, and you die in that condition, for all eternity you will curse God for his unjust treatment of you as you are tormented in the flames of hell. You know, when people start hardening their hearts, it's not because they wake up one morning and say, I think I'm going to harden my heart today. I'm going to write it in my Bible, on this date I begin turning from God. You know how the hardening process begins? Hebrews said it. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Just start neglecting things. Just neglect Bible reading, prayer, witnessing, standing up for Christ, putting your life on the line for him, fellowshipping with other people, studying the Bible. Just start neglecting these things, letting these things slip. And before you know it, your heart will be hard. And before you know it, the Lord may harden your heart. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And finally, God has put a difference between our families and the rest of the world. And he expects us to keep that difference clear in how we think, how we live, how we raise and educate our children, how we worship, how we work, and in every other facet of our lives on earth. Blurring the difference puts your children and grandchildren at risk. If the families of the church start thinking and living as our evil, materialistic culture thinks and lives, God will look at us as parts of that culture and will treat us as he treats all cultures that are built upon a principle of revolt against him. So I say to you, don't ever forget what God did to Pharaoh in judgment and what he did to Israel in grace. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to learn these lessons well, and our children to learn them, and our grandchildren to learn them. For Jesus' sake, amen.